shortest translated verse in the Bible records that Jesus wept. Jesus wept for his friend who had died. And we're always going to wonder, why was Jesus weeping if he's about to bring Lazarus back from the dead? But often when I read this particular passage, understand that God himself doesn't love death. And he hates the fact that his creation has to go through that. And as we come to read this particular passage, one author entitled it Death of a Princess. Abraham's recorded as a prince by the Hittites. And with the death of his wife, he does something which is common to all of us. He weeps. And it's correct and it's proper, even for believers who know where the hope of the resurrection lies, to understand that it's okay to mourn and to weep and to experience the loss when a loved one passes. Sadness and tears are appropriate. But, I will quote this one, you're born, you suffer, you die. Fortunately, there's a loophole. Billy Graham. We know that life is tough, and we know that we'll all be called to account, and we know that our life is finite. But also for a believer in Jesus Christ, how we approach death is a sign of how our faith is being expressed in our life. And while it is appropriate to mourn the passing of a loved one, it is also good to acknowledge the hope that we have within us, and for them as well, that the hope we have of seeing them again. So we should live our life with this future hope as believers in Jesus Christ, and we should approach the death of other believers in a like manner as well. Other things we can look at this passage here is, live a life worth living. One of my favorite quotes is, it's not a sin to be born a base man, but it is a sin to die one. You cannot be held responsible for the circumstances of your entrance into this world. You have no control of it whatsoever. But as humans, we do have control over how we live the life before we exit. And so we get a challenge here in our lives to say, how are you going to live your life to demonstrate the qualities and aspects that you want to be remembered by and what you stood for? So it's not a sin to be born base, but it is a sin to leave yourself in that position by the time you come to be called to account. Do something about it. Live a life with hope. So in this particular passage, the great love of his life dies. And after having a short period of mourning and weeping, he goes about trying to establish a place to bury her with honor and respect. He goes to the Hittites, not the Canaanites, the Hittites. Interestingly enough, the Hittites being around here actually goes against most of the archaeological evidence, because the Hittites are actually further north by a long shot. So this is a biblical reference, which I trust implicitly. But they can't actually figure out what the Hittites were doing down there to start with. But he goes to the Hittites and he approaches them and says, well, basically, I'd like to buy a field. He mentions it, I'd like to buy a cave. But like most things, you need access, don't you? You don't want to buy a house if you can't get into it. And so he goes and he does what's appropriate. He goes to the place where all legal transactions are made. And in those days, that's in the front square of the city. And he goes and approaches them and he bows low. It's the only time he's recorded as bowing. He's bowing here and he's bowing to the people in the lands. Verse respect to Melchizedek because he's a believer. These are Hittites, these are non-believers, but he bows low in respect. Once again, establish a good name for yourself in the local community. There's lots of simple messages you can get from this particular passage. So even when dealing with non-believers, we should be beyond reproach, and we should be dealing in good manner so that that non-believers can see and see our testimony. And so he says, well, obviously, I need to bury my wife. Could you arrange for me to be able to purchase this particular tomb and the field around it? And the response basically is, well, we'll set you up. We'll talk to the person. It turns out the person who owns the field, surprise, surprise, is sitting in the actual group. You think that's coincidence? It's not. Abraham knows what he's doing here. He's following very, very set traditional ancient Near East bargaining systems. And so he says, you know, well, I need to buy this. Could you step in and speak to the owner of the land for me and see what he will say? So he's just announced that publicly. And of course, Ephron stands up and says, I'm here. I'm the owner. But don't worry. You don't have to buy it off me. I will give it to you. Said, here in the presence of the people, go bury your dead. I'll do this as an act for you. This is my way of showing respect for you. Now, of course, we could all hear go, that's just marvelous. What a generous sort of Hittite this guy is. But this is just bargaining. This is the general way you go about things. Because if Abraham had accepted it at that point, he doesn't own it. He has to seek permission every time he wants to go to it, or if he wants to do anything else with it. So he bows low again. And Abraham says, no, I'll pay the full price. I can bury the dead there. Ephron says, no, no, no. It's okay. You see, the land's worth 400 silver pieces. But what's that between me and you? Ah, so now we know the price. 400 silver pieces. Now, 400 silver pieces, we're talking 2000 BC. Bear in mind the price for Jesus was 30 silver pieces. So 400 silver pieces, I don't know what inflation kicks in at and when they actually had it with silver, but it's a lot of money by anybody's standards. So what he's really saying is, that's the price. And of course, Abraham's caught at this point. And he knows he was going to be. This isn't like Abraham's, oh, rats, that was a bad deal. What Abraham's trying to get established is the price which was needed to be set in the court of law. And that's just what's happened because it's set amongst the people. And so he goes, yeah, okay, I'll take it. I will pay that. Put it in a modern day translation. Little rocket man, we've heard from Donald Trump before he goes in to have the negotiations with Kim Jong-un. Now, of course, we're all told that they love each other. We've been following all of this. And I can't speak to exactly what Kim Jong-un was saying about the Americans, but I'm sure he was doing his posturing as well. And so through the press, before this first meeting, there was a lot of posturing going on, and a lot of statements, and then they have a gathering, and they get back, and now they're complimenting each other. And it's just negotiation tactics. And when you go into negotiations, these are the sorts of things you do. Now, I was, by the way, a professional negotiator before I went into the ministry. And there's all sorts of wonderful things you can do. And so you can go and say, you know, do you want this? And you could say, yeah, I want to buy that. And he said, well, there you go. It's, you know, it's $200. It's a bargain. And he said, well, I would love to have bought that, but I really wanted one in blue and you've only got it in red. So instead of the $200 you want, I'll only offer you $140. And the guy goes, you want it in blue, do you? Oh, I've got the blue one under here. And you produce the blue one. And you say, that is the blue one I was after, but it's not quite the right shade of blue. And you can go on back and forth. There's all sorts of things you can do. So negotiations go back and forth. And what you're seeing here is an ancient Near East negotiation. I suspect if you went to market stores around the world, and particularly these sorts of cultures, you'd get the similar sort of thing. If you've taken the time and fancied doing it, if you go to places like Thailand, you can do these sorts of discussions as well. You get sorts of bargainings. Different places have this sort of culture. But what you want to do is save face. You don't want to be seen to be haggling, which is what's going on. It's okay, take it. Oh, no, I want to offer. Oh, it's only 400 silver pieces, that's nothing. No, I'll pay. But why this is recorded is because this is the piece of land. Abraham, go into your promised land, and I will give you the land. I will give you descendants. This is now a fulfillment of the promise that God gave him so many years ago. Sarah followed him, did exactly as he said, with him always going, God's going to give us the land, and she never got to see it. But with her death, we find that this tomb becomes a symbol of the promise that God gave. A physical representation of the future which is promised by God to the descendants of Abraham. It becomes a tomb of promise. And what's also happened here is Abraham's done something culturally really quite amazing. He comes from a foreign land and he's moved to this place and he's trusted God that he's meant to be there. And with the death of his wife, he chooses to bury her in this land. And so he said, no longer am I associated with the land of my fathers. I've now chosen a new place. And each and every one of you may well have to make this decision if you die overseas. If you die away from Australia, and Australia is your homeland, do you get yourself repatriated back to Australia, which most people would do? Ask yourself, why would you do that? I mean, is it really that important? When you sit down and come down to it, it says, well, the practical side of it is, well, it doesn't matter some way, but the emotional integrity side is, yes, it does. You want to be at the place. And so he's made a big decision here, and he said, okay, I'm now associating our family is with this area. I own nothing apart from this field. That's it. But this is where we're going to be. Why? Because God told me. And this tomb becomes a tomb of promise because as we go through the rest of Genesis, we will find the descendants of Abraham keep getting buried there. Even to the point when they're eventually taken to Egypt and they're told when they're in Egypt, he says, if I die in Egypt, make sure you take me back to the promised land because I'm not going to die and have my bones left in Egypt. I want to be buried in the land. And so what we see here is Abraham is continuing on and saying, yes, the promise of God is true, and I trust him, and I'm making this decision. This becomes a tomb of promise because they're saying there's a better future because of this. Warren Wiersbe Wiersbe says, when you get to the end of Genesis, you find Abraham's tomb is quite full. Sarah is buried there, then Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, Leah, Jacob join them. Genesis ends with a full tomb, but the four Gospels ends with an empty tomb. And that's the thing I want to take to us next. Tombs of promise. When Abraham buries his wife and sets the place up and buys the land to say all of us will be buried in there, it's a statement of hope and a statement of faith. Because he said, God has promised to me that my descendants will save the world, and I trust that to be true. And so whilst we will physically be buried in that plot, that is not where I will reside. And do you remember the time when Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees and he corrects them on something? He says, you know, talking about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, God says, I'm not the God of the dead, the God of the living. You are very much mistaken in your viewpoint of the future. Because Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are living. They're not dead. They're alive in Christ. Just as you and I will also, after our death, be alive in Christ. Because there's a loop. Helen Keller quoted in her faith, she said, Helen Keller was blind, she was mute, and she was deaf. And she learned to talk to people by signing. And one of the things she said is, the difference between now and heaven is just going through a doorway, except on the other side, I'll be able to see. You know, and that's a person with hope, who speaks about the resurrection and says, this is what it's going to be about. And so when we come to look at the tomb, we see a tomb of promise as well. And we see a tomb where Jesus was buried, but couldn't be held. We see a tomb which speaks of his resurrection. We are effectively people of the empty tomb. That's how we should view ourselves. And if that's true of our Savior Jesus Christ, it's true of you and I as well. That wherever we may be buried or cremated or whatever else, that's not our final resting place. It's just where the body bits are left. But we have a hope which says Jesus overcame that. And so because of that hope, we can live that and say, we are going to be people of the empty tomb. When we arrived here just under 2 years ago, we were very, very blessed with the house that we now live in, and we put down our down payment. And we're very excited about that. It was a novel sort of thing for Rebecca and I. We never owned a house like this. And I remember as we're driving down on the Friday, it was, we're traveling in two cars, and I get a phone call, and the phone call from the solicitor who's dealing with the transfer of the house to say it had been completed and everything had gone through fine, which was a great relief and stress on me, since had it not done that, I wouldn't know where we were going to live the next X amount of time. And so excited was I. Of course, the first thing I do is get off the phone and phone Rebecca, who's checking on the car, and say, I went, woo, we've got a house. And it was a great deal of stress off me, because even though I put a down payment, and we put a deposit up, I don't trust the legal system enough to say that it was all going to work perfectly, because anything could have gone wrong. And not only would you have lost the deposit, but it would have been just a right mess. And so once it had gone through, I was ecstatic, because the down payment couldn't really guarantee anything for me. But 2 Corinthians says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The difference between me buying a house is my deposit really didn't have to mean anything to anybody. I couldn't really guarantee anything. But Jesus can guarantee and does guarantee. And he says to us that all who trust in him, all who accept his death and resurrection, see the hope of the future to come. And as a result of which, he says, and I will deposit somebody with you to walk the rest of your journey having made that decision. And the deposit is the Holy Spirit. And he comes into our life and becomes that future promise and says, this is what it's going to be about. And this is the person who's going to tell you about it and explain it to you. Not some mystical force, not some unnameable being, but an actual person, the Holy Spirit, who is deposited in our hearts and becomes one with us and seeks to guide us and say, the hope that we have of that empty tomb will be true for us as well. That's encouraging stuff, isn't it? So Abraham does it via this promise. He says, well, God said to me the promise, I'm going to buy this tomb. We're all going to be buried there. That's symbolic of the future that is to come. And you and I get a better option. Because the Holy Spirit never dwelt with Abraham. The Holy Spirit never went into his heart because he had to wait until the resurrection of Christ so that the sin had been dealt with. And the fact that we had lost the Holy Spirit with the sin of Adam and Eve can now mean that the sin has been dealt with and the Holy Spirit can return. And you and I all can have it. If we've accepted Jesus Christ. And I know many of us here have done that. So the next question really is, well, if he's living in your heart, are you listening to him? Because that's what we need to be doing. We need to be showing people that we are people of the empty tomb, to show people that we have the hope within our heart, to show people that we live a life which is a better way. To say that when things go wrong, there's a way of resolving them. To say that when we sin, there's a way back by seeking forgiveness. To say that this world, sometimes tragic, sometimes beautiful, but it's not all there is. And I know some of you had great holidays recently, and we've also talked about great tragedies which have gone on. But there's more to it than that. There's a better future for us, but we can live and demonstrate it now. So if I'd like you to take a message away, it's this. Because of the Holy Spirit deposited in our hearts and the symbol of the empty tomb that Jesus Christ has shown to us, let's live let's live life like the tomb is not a final resting place, but instead a doorway to a better world. And we'll see it.